In Galatians chapter 1, our apostle marvels that these people are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul is not happy, and he's dealing with the problem that will plague all of us from now to the grave, and that is the obfuscation of the gospel. And there are many people in church settings who want people to be saved, and I don't question their motives, I don't question where their heart is, but I think sometimes they try too hard, and they push for things to get a visible sign that the people got saved. And of course, faith isn't what you see. Faith is involved in what you believe.
Amen.
And so it's really, really a source of great consternation to me personally, and increasingly over the years, that I've come to the conclusion, and again, this is personal with me, that there aren't near as many people saved as I thought there were. And that a lot of the people who say they're saved, if you press them and ask a follow-up question, what makes you think so? How is a soul saved? What you hear back is scary.
Yes.
And the reason it's scary is because they've been so mistaught, they've got so much bad information, which they accept as right. And when you come to them with the clarity and the simplicity of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as payment for sins, oftentimes you get what I call after that, Billy Goat religion. Yell, but. And they're like Billy Goat's trying to butt away just the fact that it's faith in Christ and nothing more.
Yes.
Now, our apostle here, when he in verse 7 talks about a gospel which is not another, we know that there was the gospel of the kingdom, and we know that the Galatians were reverting back to the law program, and we know that there was Paul's gospel of the grace of God, and we know, because we've read the whole Bible, that there is the business of the everlasting gospel. Now, mixing Paul's gospel of faith in Christ Jesus, please turn to Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Mixing Paul's gospel of grace, faith in Christ Jesus, with the kingdom program and the covenant and the law program gives you a result that bears a tremendous similarity to the business of the everlasting gospel. And when Paul says that even an angel, if the angel came to you to reject that, I don't think that he's speaking hyperbolically. I think he's giving a stern warning about something that could be a real situation, because in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, here comes an angel in the midst of heaven, and what's he got? He's got the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, of every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people. While they're preaching to those on the earth, you know where we are? We're in heavenly places. We've been caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So it's their issue. And yet, the residue of these verses, when you combine them together, puts something in place for you and me today that we're going to have to struggle with as we deal with people. And it's an ongoing struggle. Drop down to Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they. Look at the two things they do. They keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's right close to where the Galatians are headed, isn't it?
Yeah.
And going back under that law program. So when Paul says that even if an angel brings you another gospel to reject it, he is speaking, I think, quite sincerely and quite forthrightly about the situation that the Galatians are flirting with. Now, Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, warns about this business, and his warning is something that we shouldn't just look at clinically and think that there's no present day hands-on relevance to us today, because we're surrounded by people, and there's no nice way of saying it. They are enemies of the gospel of the grace of God.
Yes.
And when I say that, and I don't mean to be mean-spirited, I'm quoting Romans chapter 11, verse 28. They are enemies of the gospel for your sake. Romans chapter 11, verse 28, being enemies of the gospel, is the people that are the people taking the place of Israel. And when you're in Romans chapter 11, he says in verse 25, I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Then verse 26, he speaks of all Israel shall be saved. Now, I don't want to get off onto a tangent here, but the point of Romans chapter 11, verses 17 to 24 has been the root, the fatness, the natural branches, Israel, broken off because of their unbelief, and then wild olive tree branches grafted in then because they believed, and some of the wild olive, I'm sorry, some of the natural branches, if they repent and have a change of mind and do believe, they can be grafted back in again. All of that business about the branches and the grafted in, look who it is in summary, verse 26, it's all Israel. That's what the whole section is about. It's not about you and me as members of the body of Christ being grafted in to Israel's root and fatness. Verse 27, this is my covenant unto them. Who's the them? It's Israel. It's been Israel all of chapter 9 for 33 verses in chapter 9, for 21 verses in chapter 10, and all the way down here to chapter 11. This is the first time, verse 27, where you see that they are separate from the audience that Paul would expect from the Romans. This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, that's Israel, both times, them and there. Verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Well, the problem is that most of Christianity is an enemy of the gospel of the grace of God.
Yeah.
They call themselves Christians, and they use the language, and oh, they're conservative on moral issues, and that's wonderful, but that doesn't get you into heaven. Your moral conservatism and your voting for all the right people and being for all the right causes and against all the right causes is not how you get to heaven.
Amen.
Now, I included with your outline this evening, and I passed out for you in the yellow paper, the statements of faith that I got from just cruising the web and looking at some websites. And in the Southern Baptist Church, these are their words, verbatim. I just cut and pasted. Salvation involves the redemption of the whole man and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who by his own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer. And it's, would that they had quit right there.
Yeah.
In its broadest sense, salvation includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Okay. There is no salvation apart from the personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. I'm a little concerned they're trying to work a little lordship salvation into there, but the first paragraph is not so bad. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace, whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit. Now, that just reeks of Calvinism there. Through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's Acts chapter 20, verse 20. That's what that is alluding to. Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. Oh, I'd be so grateful if the next paragraph wasn't there. Repentance is a genuine turning from sin toward God. They've made it worse.
Yes.
The sinner responds in repentance. Now, it's got a heavy Calvinistic flavor in point A. And then when I get the definition of repentance, is turning. Repentance is not turning in Greek. It's not turning in English. Metanoia. It has to do with a change of understanding.
Right.
An illuminated mind. That's what it has to do with. not physical turning. That goes back to the old turn or burn preaching. And he then, the Southern Baptists then say, repentance is a genuine turning. Well, I wonder how genuine you have to be and how far you have to turn. And if you turn so you screw yourself 3 feet into the ground, is that good enough? Or do you have to, well, justification is God's gracious and full acquittal upon principles of his righteousness of all sinners who repent and believe in Christ Jesus. We're called greasy grace and we're called easy believism because we don't teach a turn prior to salvation. And I like to say that for a sinner to turn is impossible because he's got a sin nature.
That's right.
It's not his nature to turn.
That's right.
So it requires a new creature to expect any new behavior.
Amen.
Well, then comes the Church of God Anderson, Indiana. Now, Church of God Anderson, Indiana is more influential than its numbers would have you to think. And that's because they are so big in the entertainment business.
Right.
They're the Gaithers, they're Sandy Patty, they're just, Doug Oldham just died a week or so ago. Doug Oldham, they're really, Don Francisco, there's a whole lot of folks that are associated with the music arm of Church of God Anderson. We believe that the only means of being cleansed from sin is through repentance and faith in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, accepting the gospel according to saying words. Romans 10:9-10. Confessing with your mouth. We believe that regeneration by the Holy Ghost is absolutely essential. We believe that the redemptive work of Christ on the cross provides healing for the human body in answer to believing in prayer.
Mm.
Wonder how that's working out for all their sick people. We believe that the baptism of the Holy Ghost, according to Acts 2:4, is given to believers that ask for it. So, there you are. It's kind of sad, really, when they get so close, but they have to throw in Romans 10:9-10. Now, I think, and I'm prejudiced about this because I can't prove it for the 40,000 churches in America, but I think there's so much pressure to see visible results at the end of a church service with the call of the invitation and come down front and raise a hand and there's boxes of Kleenex, and you know, if you cry, you're more sincere than the person that doesn't cry, and there's just so much mechanical involved in the thing, and a lot of that goes back to Leonard Ravenhill. It goes back to the Cumberland Valley Revival, because the invitation system is not in your Bible.
No.
Jesus never said every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking. Paul never said every head bowed. You know, that's something that was an invention. The mourner's bench had been around for a long time, but getting people to perform when they came forward, that's more recent. The assemblies of God, we believe salvation through faith in Christ, who according to the scriptures died for our sins, was buried and rose and raised from the dead. That's 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. So far, so good. This experience is also known as the new birth and is an instantaneous and complete operation of the Holy Spirit upon initial faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, it's interesting, some of the verses that they give you.
Boy.
We believe all those who have truly repented and believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are commanded to be baptized in immersion by water. Now, flip that sentence around in your head. If you don't get baptized, what does that mean? You haven't really repented, you haven't really believed. So then, how can these people get saved if I put a lid on the baptistry?
Can't.
You see the problem? You see the confusion that this engenders? Now, they may actually get the gospel out. So might a Southern Baptist. So might Church of God Anderson. But you see the problems. There's just the lack of clarity. And when there's that lack of clarity, you know, doubt is not faith.
Amen.
And confusion is not clarity. We believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit as an endowment of the believer with power for service, the essential biblical evidence of which is, what if you don't talk in tongues? Then you don't have it, right?
That's right.
If you're saved, you talk in tongues and you get baptized. Am I right?
Yeah.
So you see the peer group pressure, the expectation, do you not?
COGIC, Church of God in Christ.
We believe that the only means of being cleansed from sin is through repentance. That always scares me because invariably they mean to turn. They mean words of it. Turning from your sins as if you could. I said on a radio program that a sinner turning from his sin is like a frog turning into the handsome prince never having been kissed by the princess. It won't work that way. He's still a frog. We believe that regeneration by the Holy Ghost is absolutely essential for personal salvation. I think I know what they mean by that, but I'll let it go. We believe that the redemptive work in Christ on the cross provides healing for the human body in answer to believing prayer. Church of God Anderson said the same thing, didn't it?
Mm-hmm.
We believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 2:4, is given to believers who ask for Him. Baptism is not a hymn. So apparently there's a little syntax issue here. We believe in the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, by whose indwelling the Christian is enabled to live a holy and separated life in this present world. Now, that's the second blessing, holiness, and the sanctified life.
Mm-hmm.
You present yourself holy. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2.
Yeah.
They're a tongue-talking denomination. They're very emotional, lots of singing. Everyone that I've ever seen.
Mm-hmm.
Presbyterian, we believe that all are sinners and totally unable to save themselves from God's displeasure except by His mercy. Don't need the gospel.
No.
Just need His mercy. This is Calvinism. This is the belief of Stamm and others. We believe that salvation is by God alone. And He sovereignly chooses. Did you ever, when you were a little kid, pick a daisy and say, He loves me, He loves me not, He loves me, He loves me not?
Yeah.
That's God in heaven. I'll say that one, not that one, that one, not that one, that one, not that one.
Yeah.
We believe that salvation is by God alone, as He sovereignly chooses those He will save. We believe His choice is based on His grace and not on any human individual merit or foreseen faith. They're getting rid of God's foreknowledge about you being saved because they know that is a strong argument against Calvinism.
Mm-hmm.
So they're getting rid of that. These are not stupid people.
Yeah.
And remember now, websites write in a language attempting not to be very specific. They tend to be kind of broad-based. We believe that God is gracious and faithful to His people, not simply as individuals, but as families and successive generations, according to His covenant promises. Well, that's interesting. That is right out of Deuteronomy. That is some blessed and some cursed. That's Deuteronomy chapter 28. And it's purebred Calvinism. God, you couldn't get saved if you heard the gospel, you trusted Christ and believed it, and prayed and said, Father, I believe Christ died for my sins. If He didn't predestinate you, none of that counts for anything.
Yep. Yep.
Apostolic, salvation consists of deliverance from all sin and unrighteousness through the blood of Jesus Christ. The New Testament experience of salvation consists of repentance from sin. Water baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you get baptized in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, tough apples, you have to go to hell.
Yeah.
You have to get baptized in the name of Jesus. I had a store on Salem Avenue, 4640 Salem Avenue, up there by Maria Joseph. I'm driving up Salem Avenue as I did every day. And here's a billboard, one of those big old Warner billboards, and it says, were you baptized right? And then a phone number. Because if you were baptized in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you were baptized wrong. And you need to go to the Apostolic Church and get baptized correctly. And the baptism of the Holy Ghost, after which a Christian is to live a godly life, Acts 2:36-41. As far as I know, having dealt with innumerable apostolics and Church of God in Christ, Acts 2:36-41 is all they've got in their Bible. There's nothing to the left, nothing to the right. That's it right there.
Yeah.
Now, Church of Christ, there is No other creed or doctrine other than the Bible given to man through the inspiration of God. The Bible teaches that sinners are saved by grace through faith. Look at the verse, which includes belief in Christ, repentance, confession, and baptism. I think by repentance they mean to turn, but there's definitely the need for water baptism, because the Church of Christ is baptismal regenerance. Lutheran in the sacrament of baptism. A sacrament, by definition, is a means of grace. Something that the supplicant does in order to garner God's favor or to assuage God's wrath. It's a performance relationship. Yep. In the sacrament of baptism, God offers the benefits of Christ's redemption. Wow. Now, this is what I was raised up in. God offers the benefits of Christ's redemption to all people and graciously bestows the washing of regeneration and newness of life to all who believe. Now, some reason, down at the end here, we're going to see that includes babies.
Wow.
Who don't know whether they're on foot or horseback.
Yeah.
God calls the baptized person to live in daily repentance, that is, in sorrow for sin, in turning from sin, and in personal faith in the forgiveness of sin obtained by Christ. So Christ obtained it. Boy, you got to work yourself every day. By grace, we are daily given the power to overcome sinful desires and to live a new life in Christ. Wow. Got to be a lot of people that blink when that word, that sentence goes by. Those who do not continue to live in God's grace need to be brought again to repentance and faith through the law. Because the sinfulness of human nature passes on from generation to generation, and the promise of God's grace includes little children, we baptize infants. Now, didn't it say something about believers?
Yes.
I know I'm being picky. Who become members of Christ's believing church through baptism. That's a neat trick.
Yeah, buddy.
These children need to come to know that they are sinners with a sinful nature that opposes God. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, they need to confess their sinfulness and yield to God and possess for themselves forgiveness of their sins. There's confirmation. And Jesus Christ is there, led from the faith and received an infant baptism into a clear, conscious, personal faith in Christ, the Lord and Savior. Now, that's what the godparents promised to do, to raise the kid up and help them to get it right. So, such a deal. Now, you do a little Googling and a little website looking, and you'll be just amazed at the statements of faith that are out there. A lot of them are very vague and don't say much, but it's so disquieting on a personal level when you're talking to people that you didn't have any reason to think that they weren't saved until you talked to them.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And then you get so many mixed messages and so much confusion, you think to yourself, how can people possibly have trusted Christ and Him alone when they keep throwing everything in? And including the kitchen sink. This business, verse 7 of Galatians chapter 1, of perverting the gospel of Christ is the most heinous spiritual activity that you might perform, because you're getting people to have a belief system that sounds like it might be right, but it's not. You see, if you're teaching something, if you're teaching them the five pillars of Islam, you're not perverting the gospel of Christ. And most people have figured out by now, Islam is not a real religion. And people are sorting some of these things out slowly but surely. When you add something to Calvary's cross, when you take something away from Jesus, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, what you've done there is perverting the gospel of Christ.
Yeah.
Now, when Paul said that Christ sent me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, all the time people say, well, did Paul did baptize some people, and they want to fuss over that. The verse says baptism and the gospel are two different things.
Yes.
I like to tell them, I don't care if he baptized the Cincinnati Bengals, including the cheerleaders. I don't care. Mm-hmm. The gospel and baptism are two different things.
That's right.
And a lot of people don't know that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 2, 3, and 4, you've got the information about how a soul is saved, but it's possible to believe in vain. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, talks about believing in vain.
Yeah.
And then it identifies for you how vain belief is identified and how it operates. And that is not believing in the resurrection. The death, burial, and the resurrection constitute the gospel. Now, a lot of people are willing to follow in his steps. What would Jesus do? Be water baptized. But to leave it alone with Christ's performance, including his resurrection, very few people are willing to go there. When Paul, in verse 7, says, it's not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, I'm going to suggest to you that Paul has got a bead on these people, and he knows that there are those in Romans chapter 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And these would be people who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, that's Romans chapter 1, verse 18. There are some, and I'm going to be giving you now some of my personal prejudices. You make up your own mind, please. But there are some who have perverted the gospel, and they'll do it every day of their life, every meeting they ever have. And the reason is, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 12, they desire to make a show in the flesh. The idea of getting people down front, as if God can't make it to the back of the auditorium.
Yes.
The idea of saying words out loud so that they can be overheard by people, rather than a sincere heart prayer to Almighty God. The idea that we have to be involved. We need soul winners. We need altar workers. We need every head bowed. We need mechanics. Is something that it's been in place for a long time now. And believe it or not, preachers write their denominational headquarters with a report as to how many people came down to the altar, how many professions of faith there were first time, how many professions of faith there were follow-up, and how many people got baptized.
Yes.
And the district overseers watch that, and that's how promotions come to be. So you get a lot of this activity because the fellas need to send reports, and when they do well, believe it or not, days in off of Route 725 in Dayton, Ohio, my wife and I went to see a gentleman that we think very highly of, a Southern Baptist preacher named Vance Abner. He's the Will Rogers of the Southern Baptist Convention. He's written 20-some books. He was in his 80s. He was kind of doddering at that point, but we were glad to see him.
Yes.
Before he had his opportunity to speak, the Southern Baptist preachers had filled the place. That was their meeting, and he's one of them. So we got in because we're bookstore people, and, you know, we just got in. And there was a presentation given to the pastor who had the most people make a first-time profession of salvation. And that pastor was from some church someplace in Ohio. It was all Ohio. And he went forward, and they gave him a trophy. Stood about, 10, 12 inches tall. It was a pretty trophy. And then they had the presentation for the pastor who had the most baptisms. And he went forward, and he got a trophy. There was about 2.5, it was like a Super Bowl. It was huge.
Yeah.
It made the other one look like honorable mention. And the baptism, why is that so significant? Well, that makes him a church member. And if you're a church member, there's rules and regulations to be in good standing, including such things as tithing. So baptism speaks to a commitment that they've made to your church, whereby you then have some hands-on control over them. So we watched that happen, and I thought, wow, this is very, very instructive. Wouldn't you be ashamed? I don't know how that hits you. Christ died for sins. I'm privileged to present the gospel, and some idiot's going to give me a trophy he bought at the store? I don't want rewards down here, people.
That's right.
And I'm not doing it to get a trophy to, you know, when you bowl and get a trophy, that's one thing. When you see souls saved and get a trophy, that's tacky. It's just, what is that? And then a trophy for the most baptisms in the state of Ohio. The guy had something like 300 of them, I
believe. That's a lot.
And he got a humongous trophy. And I thought, wow, that's a fascinating thing to see. Well, the difficulty that I have with Roman Catholicism, it's not hard. When you read the canons, and you see you're accursed if you believe it's grace alone, anathema, maranatha to you. I'm not blindsided by that. What shocks me are the people who are supposedly fundamental people and are Bible people, and they can't get the gospel right. I don't expect the Catholics to get it right. I was catechized as a little Lutheran boy, simonized and sanctuarized and everything they do to you. And I had no concept that Christ died for my sins. 2 years, every Saturday morning. I didn't miss a Sunday service for 2 years. And then every Saturday morning, 2 years for catechism. Graduate all of that and have my first communion. Get the Holy Ghost when he slapped me on the face and go through all of that. My concept was, I'm being good. That'll get me there. And even if I mess up later, if I do more good than I did bad, that'll get me there. That's what I learned in 2 years of catechism. Never missed a catechism class. Always had a bat, had a ball, had a glove. Because we stopped at the Union Hall and played baseball every time after catechism. The last Saturday, the pastor, Pastor Schimmerman, said, bring your Bible. 2 years, I'd never taken a Bible. For all I know, it said Holiday Inn on the front when I took it, you know. Said Gideon's on it. I don't know what it said. But the point was just to see if he had one. Now, my apostle is very interested in the clarity of the gospel. And so I need to be as well. I need to present Christ and him crucified. I need to present Christ as a substitute, substitutionary atonement, fancy language, propitiatory sacrifice, fancy language, but it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin made it sin for us. I need to present Christ, and it's all about grace, Galatians 1:8. It's not anything that Christ spoke of in the red letters. It's not anything you find in the Old Testament. It's a new revelation of a mystery, and the gospel's part of that, Galatians 1:11 and 12. Paul got it from the Lord Jesus. He didn't get it from Peter, James, and John. And the beauty of it is that upon believing the gospel, one old preacher I remember saying, justification means just as if I'd never sinned. I'm justified just as if I'd never sinned. And I thought, well, that's cute. It by God's Spirit, places me into the body of Christ, and God's Spirit becomes resident in me. I am free from the curse of the law.
Amen.
Now, I'm not to be antinomian, I'm not to be lawless, but I'm free from the curse of the law. The curse is so God can condemn.
Amen.
And I'm free from that condemnation.
Yes.
Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It's a faith issue. You see that on the list. And in Galatians, in chapter 1, in verse 4, Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. I've been delivered.
Amen.
Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 is correct. Now, in your notes at point number 10, just cross out that number 26. It doesn't belong there. I don't know really how it got there. It says Galatians colon 4, 1 colon 4 colon 26. Just cross out the 26. I don't know how it got there.
Can it be 2, 4?
Nope.
1?
Galatians 1, 4. He's delivered us. Galatians 5, 1. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith he has made us free. So the freedom, the liberty that I have, I don't use it as license, because sin is still sin and wrong is still wrong.
Yeah.
We should be walking in newness of life and doing all that we do for his glory. God has not now started winking at sin. He stopped winking in Acts chapter 17, and I know that because he said so. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 13, I've been called on to liberty. I don't use the liberty as an occasion to the flesh. That's something that E.C. Moore didn't know. That's something that a Bollinger didn't teach as clearly as he should have, that's for sure. And that's why people accuse us of being antinomian when we take the grace that we have and use it as an occasion to the flesh. We're just simply wrong to do that. I operate not by what I see, but by what I know. I look at circumstances surrounding me, and I'm not as impressed as I used to be.
Yes.
It's more about who I am in Christ Jesus. It's more about setting my affections on things above rather than the things of this world. I'm not quite so driven for the almighty buck and glory and honor and freedom, that kind of stuff. I've got something that is a supernatural view of me now, by God seeing me as circumcised from the body of the sins of the flesh. It has not to do with physical circumcision, which is an interesting thing when you consider the number of boy babies being circumcised to this very day. That was Israel's covenant.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
I'm supposing our parents say it's for hygiene, but I don't know. It's Israel's covenant, Genesis 17.
Yes.
And so those 13 points that I give you is a pretty good list of the benefits of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, I make the point about Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, this business about the angel, that in Pastor Stan's commentary on Galatians, he says on page 46, he's got a section entitled, Two Gospels? Question mark. I'm going to submit to you that, yes, there's a gospel of the kingdom, and yes, there's a gospel of the grace of God, but the Pastor Stan missed the point of Paul speaking about the angel. Because there's that out there.
Yeah.
Which is the everlasting gospel. You say there's three.
That's right.
Well, gospel means good news, does it not?
Yes, it does. Mm-hmm.
Did Adam and Eve have any good news in the garden on the other side of the fall?
Oh, yes.
Sure, they got this tree. It's a tree for life.
Mm-hmm.
One tree, don't eat off that one. But if you eat off, that's good news, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
When Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 having taken place, then did God give them a covering that was better than what they'd made for themselves?
Yes.
Did God tell them some things that they needed to do?
Oh, yes.
Would have been good news, wouldn't it?
Yes.
So people get all hung up on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John being the four Gospels. They get all hung up on whatever they think the singularity of the gospel is, but there's good news in your Bible from one end to the other.
Amen.
Isn't it good news for the people on the new heaven and the new earth that there is a new heaven and a new earth?
Yeah, yeah.
And there is a tree to heal all manner of diseases, and there is a tree of life? Wouldn't that be good news? So, you know, people have a fuss over, you say there's two gospels. No, there's Uncle Julio.
Yeah.
I mean, there's good news on every page.
Yeah.
And as programs change, but people get so structured in their thinking that when they put one gospel as blinders as they read the Bible, and everybody gets saved the same way, everybody in the Old Testament gets saved looking forward to the cross, everybody in the New Testament gets saved looking back to the cross, and they just got those blinders, they can only see one thing, they make a mess.
Yes.
We don't do a whole lot better when we only see the two.
That's right.
Because neither of the two applies strictly to Israel in the tribulation or in the kingdom.
Right.
Oops. So, we need to be more nuanced in our thinking, more mature. If the grace movement's ever going to grow up, maturation would seem to be part of the process.
Mm-hmm.
When Paul mentions an angel from heaven, he's not speaking in hyperbole. I speak in hyperbole quite a lot, but Paul isn't. Paul is speaking of a present danger for these people, and developing a message which matches the everlasting gospel, and the everlasting gospel is not to be in place yet.
That's right.
So it's hands-on, it's factual, it's real. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be... Now, accursed is strong language, isn't it?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Cursed of God is what he's talking about.
Right.
Let him be accursed if he preaches anything other than Paul's my gospel. Paul calls it my gospel in three different places. What's our problem? We're not willing to say anybody is accursed. We're such a bunch of mamby-pamby lightweights and nerf balls that we'll put up with most anything.
Yeah.
Shame on us. I don't care if it's Billy Graham saying you get saved by turning from your sins. He's wrong.
Yes.
I don't care if it's Sean Hannity, the Roman Catholic, Glenn Beck, the Mormon. I don't care. They are headed for hell in a handcart. And to play fast and loose, oh, they're a different kind of believers, but they're still believers, doesn't cut it.
No.
Right. If they preach any other... We're talking about heaven and hell here.
Yes. That's right. Yes.
So you and I are going to fight a social issue for getting the gospel and for getting us being ambassadors. No. That's just short-sighted and it's selfish. We want certain things to happen that aren't... Things are messed up. There's things we don't like. So we take a Roman Catholic and a Mormon, and boy, they're trying to fix it. I'm for them. You're putting what you're wanting fixed ahead of their souls being saved.
Yes. Get the gospel.
That's troublesome. Paul doesn't equivocate. If he preaches any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. There was great concern when John Fitzgerald Kennedy was running for the presidency that if he got elected, he'd answer to the Pope.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
back in those days, that was something he dealt with forthrightly, spoke to it, said he wouldn't. As far as I know, he didn't. He might have answered to Marilyn Monroe, but I don't think he ever answered to Monroe. And the end result is, we look back at him fondly, we can still see little John, we can still see the horse walking behind the casket stagecoach, and the horse with no rider, and we, you know, puts a tear in our eye, and we think, wasn't he a great guy? None of that put him in heaven.
No.
And our job is to preach Christ and him crucified, and to see souls saved. If we were here for politics, I'd find that in the Bible someplace. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul repeats himself, as was said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, and that's from Paul. He's the one that was speaking of himself in the earlier verses. How soon you're removed from him, that's Paul. Then ye have received, let him be accursed. He's emphasizing the issue.
Yes.
Paul lived in a time of tremendous oppression, dictatorships, carnage, blood in the streets, debauchery. He alludes to it when he writes about the Corinthians a little bit. You don't get much of it anyplace else. That wasn't what he was about.
That's right.
It wouldn't hurt us to reorient a little bit.
Amen.
That book by Prothero really helped me to clarify some of my thinking about how we've gone away from doctrine for well over 100 years now, and it's all about moral issues. We define Christianity as anti-abortion, anti-homosexual, small government, lower taxes. We identify Christianity by everything but the cross of Christ.
That's it.
Which is an interesting thing to consider. Christianity has now become a moral melting pot.
Yeah.
And not the gospel of the grace of God. Well, verse 9 is a verse that has been used by people against what I teach to say Paul had to be preaching the same thing as Peter, else he'd himself be cursed. But of course, that's not what the sentences say.
No.
Every preacher on the planet teaching works, teaching the commandments, teaching covenants, teaching confess with your mouth, and teaching turn or burn, teaching baptism or regeneration, Paul says he's accursed.
Yes. Amen. Very clear.
We bought our first church building, and the people in it before us had already agreed to have the Xenia Council of Churches meet in our building. They'd already made the commitment. So that day came, I handed them the keys to the building and said, we made a commitment, we made an agreement, but I can't be a part of an ecumenical meeting where most of the people don't even know Christ died for their sins and that that's all that was necessary. Handed him the keys. He handed them back and said, well, we'll meet someplace else.
Yep.
Couldn't do it.
No.
I'm not very ecumenical.
Nope. Thank you.
I know so many unsaved pastors over the years. It's stunning.
Yes.
It's scary. Again, Williams, in his commentary, the student's commentary, says of these two verses, this is a prediction and a prayer. He says, to add or delete anything from the gospel is to deny God's provision in favor of our own. And I thought, well said.
Yes.
Leave it alone. Christ accomplished that which satisfied the Godhead as redemption on Calvary's cross, I trust what he did, leave it alone.
Yes.
It doesn't need embellished. It doesn't need restated. God said it just fine.
Amen.
So, Paul, Acts 13, verses 38 and 39, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from the which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses is a failure. It condemns sin. It was never intended to save a soul. Paul makes that point, which is lost on most of Christianity today. Law keeping, tithers. Wow. As soon as you see the baptistry in the back and the tithe envelopes in the pew, you know you're in trouble, don't you?
Oh, yeah.
Right. Most folks say, well, no, that's a fundamental church there. They didn't have a little bitty labor to sprinkle with. They got a real baptistry and tithing. Boy, that means they're real. They're sincere. They don't just throw a bucket in the bucket.
So Paul has repeated himself in verse 9. In verse 8, he warns about an angel. And it's all about the gospel with these people.
Yes.
His issue with them is whether or not they're saved. He's afraid he's invested in them and that it was a waste of time. You know that from Galatians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12.
Yes.
We then are to a point where he's delivered to them a scolding. Verse 10, Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? He doesn't say, like it or lump it, here's how it is. But that might be a pretty good translation for that verse.
Yes.
He's not interested in pleasing them, and if they don't like it, tough apples, because right is right. That's a concept foreign to moral relativism, Christian relativism, religious relativism, where as long as you're sincere. Why is it that 2 and 2 being 9 is a mistake? Over it, if you're sincere, you did the best you could, we'll give you a B on it. Why do we accept that in some fields? Why do we give everybody a certificate of participation when they came in dead last?
Yeah.
Where did that come from? And how can we take it to church and say, well, as long as you participate and as long as you're sincere, that's good enough? It's not.
No, it's not.
It's the death, the burial, the resurrection, nothing more, nothing less.
Amen.
We'll stop there, which is a good point at which to stop.
Yes.
Amen. Amen, amen, amen.